Let us now turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Acts as we continue our series in the book of Acts, which has been briefly interrupted for a few weeks. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray before reading and proclaiming His Word. Our Father, we are so very grateful that we have the opportunity to worship Thy name with a few who are here in this building, but also with those of our congregation and elsewhere who are joining in by live stream. We are doing the best that we can, Heavenly Father, to worship Thy name in this time of the coronavirus shutdown. But it is our firm belief that in Thy providence, the word of the Lord is going out into the world from this pulpit and many a pulpit in this land, far beyond the reach of our own congregation. And even a technical difficulty such as we had is in the providence of God, and we know that perhaps, Father, there is someone who is just now beginning to look at this live stream who needs to hear about Jesus Christ and His gospel. We believe that all things are ordained for the good of Thy people and the glory of Thy Son. Even those things that are inexplicable to us in this world, we know that there are no surprises for our God. And now, Father, as we turn to the Word, take this Word, we pray. Use it in our hearts and lives, and use it for the salvation of the lost as well as the upbuilding of the saints. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 13. If you will, please stand with your copy of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure mercies of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, in the Netherlands, so I have read, a small church once needed to be replaced with a larger building. It was noticed that at the entrance to the small church on the left was inscribed, "Man Nothing." And on the right of this old building was inscribed, "Christ All in All." Now, this was not a denial that God created man in his own image. It was a confession that fallen man contributes nothing to his redemption from sin, a confession of salvation by grace alone. In this sense, man nothing, Christ all in all. And this is the gospel that Paul preached. Confronting self-righteousness among the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul's heart is constrained by love to preach this gospel amidst missionary perils, engaging in confrontation, as we saw in the earlier portion of Acts 13 with Elymas the sorcerer, and we see here in this passage as well with more confrontation. Now, having made their way from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, Paul preached the message that exalts God in his grace and that pulls down sinful self-righteousness. What is the message that he preached? In this text, we see five characteristics of the message that Paul preached that exalts God and pulls human self-righteousness down. And the first thing we see about that message is, it is the message of God's initiative. The message of God's initiative. Now, here I have something very simple in mind in verses 16 through 25, where the Apostle Paul gives to the synagogue a special lesson indeed, a lesson in redemptive history. A lesson in which he says, Christ alone is the Redeemer. He is David's descendant to whom John the Baptist pointed, and without him there is misery. Paul knows now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. This is the appointed time, and he bursts to preach this Christ. And verse 23, in which he says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised, is the ruby and the crown jewels of Paul's gospel message, which is the ultimate point. But did you notice when we were reading through verses 16 and following to about verse 25, did you notice that God is the subject of most of the verbs? It is God who did this. God who did that. It is God who worked through redemptive history. It is God who raised his son from the dead. The point being, the apostle is stressing that salvation is God's doing. It is by God's initiative that revelation and salvation must be from him. It must be from above. Now, it's very important that we realize, and I hope especially our young people will hear this, that the Bible is not man's book with a divine message. You do not start from below evaluating the Bible. It is not man's groping for God and somehow God used it to bring a divine message. Far, far from it. It is God's own word. And God reveals himself in the Bible, not only giving information, but he is revealing himself in his word. It is all by divine initiative. And herein God reveals the plan of redemption and Christ as the Savior of sinners. If we are saved, it is because God does it. The plan from first to last is God's plan. Here is the message that casts down human self-reliance and self-sufficiency. It is the message, to use a title of a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, in which God is glorified in man's dependence. So here's the question with which I would begin. Has the Holy Spirit shown to you your heart? Have you seen yourself to be a sinner and that you must be saved by God's grace alone, in Christ's work alone? Do you realize that you can do nothing to justify yourself in the sight of God, that God's initiative alone could save sinners? Now, my attention was aroused on Monday as I was working on this sermon by a very high wind that came through our area and by the trees that were blowing against the dark sky outside my study window. And the wind drove the limbs this way and that, and I was reminded of our Lord's words in John chapter 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of God. God alone could reveal himself as the Redeemer of sinners. God alone could send his Son into the world to save us from our sins. God alone can open hearts to receive the message that he has revealed. God alone can save the soul. If we are born again, we are born again by almighty grace. And so there's a man who has no interest in the gospel whatsoever. And one day he hears the gospel message and his heart is convicted of sin, and he is in utter misery to recognize that he is under the judgment of God. And soon he finds himself believing and trusting in Christ and freed by the Redeemer. This is what God intends in these verses when he reveals to us that salvation is his initiative and that he alone can redeem sinners. But as we see this message that exalts the God of grace and puts down self-reliance, more specifically, secondly, it is the message of Christ's accomplishment. The message of Christ's accomplishment or achievement. And we see this particularly in verses 27 through 29. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And so he singles out the substitutionary death of Christ. The rulers in Jerusalem did not recognize Jesus. It was sinful ignorance, you know. As Calvin says, "For the malice of the wicked is like the raging madness, and in seeing it does not see." This is the native blindness of the fallen human heart. But do you see the sovereignty of God in verses 27 to 29? Without realizing it, the text tells us, they were accomplishing what was written. Once again, you see the relationship between God's sovereignty, his eternal plan, what he wrote in Scripture, predicting the Son of God would die on the tree and rise from the dead, and yet the full responsibility of sinful men. And so he preaches the cross. He always preaches the cross. And he was laid in a tomb, he tells us, this too, according to the Scriptures. And he was raised, verse 30 tells us, from the dead. The shattering of human pride. All of those who were thinking, we have put him to death. We are finally done with this mischievous person preaching this righteousness, preaching this gospel, preaching that we are sinners, telling us that he's the Redeemer predicted, we're done with him, but he rose from the tomb, thus shattering human pride, exalting the God of grace. And the apostles are his witnesses telling the good news. What was promised has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you not see how this destroys human self-righteousness? That these very verses help us to see God upon his throne, ruling, reigning, saving whom he will. And now we are looking at these five characteristics of the message that pulls down self-righteousness, the message that pulls down human self-reliance. And there's a third characteristic. It is that it is the message of the Bible. It is the message of the Bible. And the apostle, in his preaching to the synagogue, singles out three scriptures in his sermon, three scriptures that relate to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In verse 33, he cites Psalm 2, verse 7. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." The eternal Son is declared to be just that, the eternal Son, by his resurrection and ascension. Paul is declaring this is the enthronement of the King. In verse 34, he cites Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. In Christ, the new covenant is established in continuity with the covenant of grace declared to David. The promises are renewed, so to speak, in his resurrection from the dead. There's no merit in us. We must have covenant mercies, eternal covenant mercies, confirmed in the resurrection of Jesus. God coming down, becoming man, dying, shedding his blood, rising from the dead, all merit found in the one who promises eternal friendship with God through his mediation. And then in verse 35, he cites Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. A verse also used by Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he preached on the day of Pentecost. David cannot sustain the weight of the Old Testament prediction, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, the Old Testament is a closed book if you do not recognize Christ as its meaning. Do you ever think of the Bible as a predestined book? The Bible is God's book, revealing God's plan, revealing precisely what the Lord intended to reveal about redemption. And though written in historical settings, it is the result of God's eternal plan. Psalm 119, 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, this is totally contrary to human pride and self-righteousness that would say, I do not need a revelation from God. I do not need a holy Bible. I can find my own path. Thank you. No, no. God's sovereignty in fulfilling his word, his power in raising his son from the dead, this message confronts that attitude head on. It is the message that pulls down self-righteousness. It is the message, when once believed through the power of the Spirit of God, enables us to sing from the heart, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The nail in the coffin of self-sufficiency is really hit on the head in the next point. The fourth characteristic of the message Paul preached that puts down human self-centered righteousness, his righteousness as filthy rags, and exalts God in his salvation and grace. The fourth point is the message of justification. Now we read that in verses 38 through 41. Look at it again. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he gives a warning from the Old Testament. You see, verses 38 and 39 is all about justification. Acceptance with God in his court of law. And he is preaching here that there is no justification, no remission of sin, no pardon, no forgiveness through the law of Moses. Moses' law does not justify. Faith in Christ receives righteousness that justifies. The total claim is for the gospel. They sought justification, acceptance with God in ceremonies and in works and in efforts. What faith receives is not by the merit of works, but by grace. You know, if you take this section and you look through it, verses 29, 38, 39, 43, you will see that many of the themes that are found in the book of Galatians, which is all about justification, are found in this chapter. They're all notes that are sounded there. And in just a short time, where is Paul now? He's in this area of South Galatia. The churches are being founded. And in just a short time, Paul will have to write to these Christians in this very area about their compromise of the doctrine of justification and their desire to go back to these old dark ways of works righteousness. You see, this is in the heart of every sinner. Every sinner and every believer in Christ needs to get the point of justification. Roman Catholicism to this day teaches that it is through an infusion of righteousness that we are accepted with God, which is deadly. The Bible teaches that there is an imputation of righteousness. There is a reckoning, there is an accounting, there is a declaration that justification is found alone in the merit of Christ who shed his blood on the cross to redeem us, bringing about complete judicial righteousness reckoned to our account, received by faith alone. That's Paul's point in verses 38 and 39, that self-reliance, hence the warning, self-reliance leads to destruction. And if you come to know yourself as a sinful and guilty sinner, you will know that the only righteousness, the only possible merit, the only perfect record that can be accredited to you, accounted to you, imputed to your account, that can save you from sin, is the righteousness which Jesus himself wove on the loom of the cross in the shedding of his blood. And you will want to renounce your own righteousness. Just think, trust in Christ, and you will have righteousness that is equal to the demands of the law of God. You may build your hopes on this, that nothing can take you out of this perfect righteousness that the love of God has bestowed in Christ Jesus to his people. What did the law demand? Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Can you meet that standard? Christ met that standard, obeying the law and paying its penalty, so that we may be justified by grace through faith. Hence the warning of rejecting it in verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. This quotation from Habakkuk. But listen. This message of salvation and justification is not only for the Jews, it is for the world. It is for everyone hearing this message this morning. In verse 26, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." But then we move on in the passage, and the next Sabbath, the Jews resented the crowd because the whole town has turned out to hear Paul preach the gospel. They began to contradict Paul. And Paul and Barnabas, and you will have noticed a change from the emphasis on Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas from here on out. Paul and Barnabas respond, "It is right for the Jews to have heard first. Had you believed and taken the gospel, Who knows what God might have done for you, even taking the gospel to the globe, but we will go directly to the Gentiles. And when he said to the Jews, we will go directly to the Gentiles, these Jews that were full of jealousy, these Jews that stirred up strife, these Jews that would persecute Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, these Jews that are filled with self-righteousness, that thought that through their own efforts they could be acceptable to God, these Jews, when he said, we will go to the Gentiles, this was too much for them. The hook in their pride was painful. And the true Jew, says Paul the Apostle, is the one who has Abraham's faith in Christ. The message, therefore, is for the Jew and for the Gentile. This is the message that pulls down pride. The gospel is to be preached to all and is for all who will hear. But will you hear? Do you hear the message that you may be just in God's court of law only through the righteousness of Christ? Do you hear that in your heart savingly? But even here, perhaps especially here, the message that pulls down self-righteousness needs to be preached. And we move to a next point, a final one. The message that exalts God in his grace, the message that pulls down self-righteousness, is the message of sovereign grace. All of this has been about the message of sovereign grace. But the sovereignty of grace is explicit in verse 48. For there we read, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I cannot tell you how many commentators try to worm their way out of this saying exactly what it says. But it says what it says. It is correctly translated in the AV, the ESV. God has appointed eternal life. He has appointed those who will receive eternal life. It is a clear predestinarian note. There's nothing here about man's initiative, about man's supposed free will. What is the free will of a sinner, but a bound will? It is man's going his own way. It is man loving sin. It is man hating God. It is man rejecting the gospel. It is man's lust for his own righteousness, but they're just filthy rags. It is a lust for unrighteousness. Denial of sovereign election, taught in this verse, leads to self-righteousness, and it deepens self-righteousness. It deepens self-flattery, enabling someone to say, I did this myself, or at least I confirmed it. I did something in order that I might be saved. Election says, salvation is all of grace. Let God have the glory. Election is all of grace. Let God be magnified. We have zero merit of our own by which to establish a claim on God. And so we sing often in this congregation, not for works which we have done or shall hereafter do, hath God decreed on sinful man salvation to bestow. The glory, Lord, from first to last is due to thee alone. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. So understanding this, what does it require of me? It requires that you and I be stripped of our self-righteousness. Because the initiative to save is God's initiative. The achievement is Christ's achievement. The regeneration is the Spirit's work. Justification is totally God's act. Salvation is all of grace from first to last. And when we see this by grace, it brings us into utter honesty before the Lord. The Holy Spirit enabling us to cast off every pretense and to say, Lord, I have nothing to offer, nothing. Even now as I come believing that faith is of thee, it is thy supernatural gift. One of our Presbyterian theologians of the past, Robert Louis Dabney, writing to his brother about his need for the gospel. This was in a day when men really wrote letters. And it's a very long letter. I'm giving you a snippet. Writing to his brother, he said to him, and Dabney was pleading with his brother to hear the gospel. He said, if continuance in sin is madness and guilt, and cessation of sin will not take place without divine help, the only dictate of good sense is to fall as a helpless, passive sinner on the promises, to resign oneself at once to be saved as one helpless by that gospel plan. This state of mind is what leads to faith. Thoroughly convinced, emptied of self, despairing of self, wholly resigned to God's righteousness and grace, to such a mind the promise comes in, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. John 1, 12 and 13. Weigh every word. Weigh every word. All of grace. All of grace. And what an encouragement should be ours in the spreading of the gospel and to those who preach the gospel. In verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. For here we see that believing is the result of God's gracious election, that a people are ordained to be saved, that the ordination is to eternal life, and as many as are ordained to that eternal life will believe and will be saved. So whether preaching in the synagogues or in the streets or within the church, this was Paul's underlying encouragement, and it must be ours as well. O people of God, it is all of grace. Now let me tie some of these themes together in a few concluding remarks. And I especially want to address those who may be hearing, and who knows where that may be, our own congregation or elsewhere, to address those who are rejecting the gospel. You see, in both sections where the Jews primarily are preached to and the Gentiles in the other, in both sections of today's text, Jews particularly rejected the gospel message. And many Gentiles believed, but of course not all. The message of grace is an offense. We are not called to soften the offense of the cross. We are never called to soften the offense of the gospel message. To soften the offense of the gospel message would dishonor the one who has revealed it, and also would remove its beauty and comfort for those who believe. Every one of us will live on eternally, either in heaven or in hell, and there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust at the last day, and we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who hear this good news that is preached indiscriminately and reject it will bear enormous guilt. I remember Spurgeon saying somewhere that he had seen somewhere the Book of Common Prayer that had been carried by the bishop who was with Charles I when he was executed, and there were blood spots on that copy of the Book of Common Prayer. And Spurgeon had little regard for Charles I, but he said he had high regard for a man's blood. And when it is Christ's blood, the sufficiency of Christ's blood that is preached, sufficient for the sins of sinners that is proclaimed, and it is rejected, then, oh, the enormous guilt that lies on every sinner who rejects this gospel and tramples the blood of Jesus under his feet. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You say, I've sinned greatly, Pastor. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Someone hearing the sermon, you're filled with pride, just eaten up with self-sufficiency and pride. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved from that sin. Another, maybe a young person, is involved in sexual immorality, or you're lying about it to your parents, or some other thing, or you're disrespectful to authority. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in Jesus. Someone else hearing is a Sabbath breaker or a drunkard, or perhaps you're hiding behind respectability, thinking that your achievement will be enough on the day of judgment. No, it will be worthless. It will condemn you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ alone. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. Trust in Christ who saves by grace. And my encouragements as I preach this sermon, He saved me. He saved me. My darkened heart, my sinful soul, my self-righteousness that stood in the way. He removed it. And He saves me by His grace. He died for that horrible self-righteousness. And my other encouragement, let me let Spurgeon summarize it, who said somewhere, what is done by the preaching of the gospel is determined from before all time, and it will be accomplished. If I were dependent upon the will of my hearers, and there were no supreme power over their wills, I should preach with a faint heart. But he that preaches the gospel with omnipotence at the back of him has a blessed and fruitful service. How I agree with that, except I would say that if I were dependent upon the wills of my hearers and there were no supreme power over their wills, I wouldn't preach with a faint heart. I wouldn't preach at all. There would be no hope in preaching. There would be no hope for any of us but the sovereign free grace of God. People of God, don't you see? When Paul goes out into the world and he preaches the gospel, when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel with our friends, when we speak truth, it is God who reigns supreme. He has a people. He will bless that gospel in His own way and in His own time to His people. And so, people of God, your pastors preach, and we have come to believe the gospel. We would confess to you all together by sovereign grace, by no work of our own, none whatsoever. Indeed, God is glorified in man's dependence. And lost sinner, when you come to the end of yourself and you bow your heart and you say, Lord, I believe in Christ, you do so by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign salvation being wrought in your heart for time and for eternity. May God bless the preaching of His word. Amen and amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Lord, it is according to your great mercy that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have given us already an inheritance that we possess, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for those of us who are in Christ. Guard our hearts, O Lord. Preserve our minds. And cause us to persevere in reliant trust upon you. As various trials come, may our faith in the risen Christ be refined. Even in the midst of difficulties, may we respond in hope, trust, and love, knowing with confidence the outcome of our faith, that is, the salvation of our souls. We pray, O Lord, that you would be using these present circumstances to lead many to see their need for the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. Many of us live our lives with the illusion of control, the presumption of strength and autonomy. May such times as this reveal our dependence, our frailty, our need for the gospel of sovereign grace proclaimed to us this day from your word. And we pray for those in our church family who have various needs. We pray for our brother Roy Reiber and his frailty of health. We pray for Philip Miles and his need for stamina and also comfort with the recent death of his mother. We pray for Emmett Andrews' father, who will be facing triple bypass surgery tomorrow morning, that you would grant healing, that you would grant wisdom and care for the doctors who are performing this delicate procedure. Lord, for those who are particularly susceptible to illness, we ask that you might protect and preserve. For those who have current or future need of employment, we pray for your provision. Our Father, we pray for wisdom for those who labor abroad in church planting and mission work. Grant them safety and wonderful opportunities to proclaim the hope of the gospel during these times. We pray that you would grant the Carter family wisdom as they schedule out various travels during their home mission assignments. And may we have many opportunities to encourage them and be encouraged by them in the weeks ahead. As your people, may we conform our hearts, our minds, our lives around the perfection of your law, growing in obedience, longing to be like Christ our Lord, conducting our lives in such a way that reflects the union that we have with your Son. And as your children who are born again, may we love one another earnestly from a pure heart, putting away such things as malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, instead proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. We pray for those in positions of authority over us. May we show honor, may we be respectful and submissive to human institutions which you in your sovereignty have established. And Father, humble us under your mighty hands. May we cast all of our anxiety on you, for you care for us. May we be sober-minded and watchful, for our adversary seeks to destroy those in Christ. May we stand firm in our faith, knowing that you called us to eternal glory in Christ and will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. May we be a congregation who grows in reliant trust, who grows to understand the importance of daily and regular prayer. Help us to pray, to learn from our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.